If you've got your Bibles, if you can please take them, open them to Romans chapter 3. When you're preaching through the book of Romans, and particularly this passage, reminds me of a story I heard about a cowboy who came riding into town, and as you can imagine, pulled into rode up to town and then got off his horse and hitched it to a post. And then being the good cowboy that he was, he got a feed bag and and pulled it up over the horse's head. And a town drunk came along and said, any fool can see you'll never get that horse in that bag. And as I think about trying to get the truths of Romans into sermons, that it's a big thing. It's a hard thing. It's a big job. But we'll do our best, and hopefully the Lord will give us good understanding this morning. We have pointed out that the theme of Romans is the gospel, the good news about salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And no sooner does Paul introduce the good news in chapter 1 than he begins to tell us about the bad news of the human condition, the universal sinfulness of man. But we've been pointing out that in order to, it's important that we understand the badness of the bad news about man's sinful condition before we can really appreciate the wonderful good news of the gospel. Now, so far, the Apostle Paul has been at great pains to outline the human condition and God's reaction to the human condition. Or to put it another way, the Apostle Paul has been at great pains to explain to us man's standing before God. And it's not a pretty picture. For the Bible presents to us an immense problem that confronts the human race. That's a fact of sin. However, when we come to Romans chapter 3, verse 21, we notice the first words in verse 21 are, but now. And for those of us who study our Bibles, we have come to appreciate that whenever we come across the expression, but now, we're about to be presented with the other side of the coin. We're going to see something we haven't seen before. We're going to be led into understanding that we're something that we haven't explored before. And so by introducing this section with those two words, but now, it comes as no surprise, having described the sinfulness of man and the great problem that is, but now he's going to begin to describe God's wonderful solution in the unpacking of the gospel, the goodness of the good news. And it is exceedingly good news when we consider the massive problem that confronts humanity and the wonderful thing that God has done to address that issue. So first of all, let's consider the divine dilemma. The divine dilemma. And may I introduce that concept in this way, by referring you in your minds back to John chapter 8, the Gospel of John chapter 8, where we read about the scribes and the Pharisees who were very keen to enforce the law. And the law said that if anyone commits adultery, they would be stoned to death. Now, that's a very severe punishment. And historically, it probably was never applied with any great rigidity, but that's what the law of Moses said. Well, the religious leaders in Jesus' day were very concerned that the law be adhered to, and so they brought to Jesus this woman caught in the very act of adultery. They grabbed this woman, they dragged her before Jesus, they threw him down at his feet, and then they issued him a challenge. This was the challenge. They said, God's law, as the law of Moses says, that this woman caught in the very act of adultery ought to be stoned. What do you say? Now, the problem for Jesus at this moment was that he had been going around, and on the one hand, he said he'd come to fulfill the law. But on the other hand, it was also very obvious that he came to be gracious and generous and merciful to sinners. He had been mingling with what the scribes and Pharisees would consider as unsavory people. He had been mingling and reaching out to the unacceptable people of society, and the religious leaders were deeply offended by this. They thought Jesus was too soft on the law and too easy with forgiveness. And so they decided to put him on the spot. And here's his dilemma. If he said, okay, take her out and stone her, then all the people who thought, at last someone here is who's going to be merciful to sinners, they'd all be distraught. And they would give up hope of ever finding such a person. They'd give up following Jesus. And possibly the worst thing was that the woman would then be executed. But on the other hand, if Jesus says, leave her alone, then the religious leaders would be able to say that Jesus was publicly teaching that the law of Moses should be contravened, and that he himself could be, for that he himself could be put to death. So talk about being on the horns of a dilemma. Either the woman dies or he dies. How could he possibly get out of this one? Well, Jesus handled the situation in a remarkable way. He handled it in a way which displayed remarkable wisdom. He said, of course the law of Moses must be adhered to. I've come to fulfill the law. So here's what we'll do. We'll all pass sentence upon her, and he that is without sin, let him first throw a stone at her. The Bible says they're all convicted. One by one they left, they walked away, they went home. And in this way, Jesus was able to uphold the integrity of the law, but is also able to express grace and mercy to this woman. Now, in this account in John chapter 8, there's a whole lot more in it, and I only cite it here as an example, as an illustration. But when we talk about the divine dilemma, Paul puts it this way in Romans: how is God going to be able to be just? How can God be just, that is, uphold the law and deal in righteousness and in justice and in holiness? How can God be just and at the same time be the justifier? That is, how can he deal with in grace and justify ungodly people? So this is the essence of the divine dilemma. And it's going to take the wisdom of God to resolve this conflict. And this conflict is at the very root of the human problem, and this conflict is at the very root of the Christian gospel. For the Christian gospel tells us the good news, that God is able to be just and the justifier of ungodly people. Now I want you to keep that in the back of your mind, and let me just remind you of a couple of things that Paul is outlining here. Very quickly, just to refresh our mind concerning something that Paul already has stated very, very clearly and reiterates again concerning the human condition. Back in verse 9, we looked at it last week, talks about Jews and Gentiles. He says, they are all under sin. Verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And then Paul proceeds to give some very, very powerful statements, all quotations from the Old Testament, concerning the solidarity of the human race, that we all are in this together, that this is something we all share in common. Verse 20, we are all guilty before God. He asks the question, how many are righteous? The answer comes, none. How many are sinful? The answer is, all of us. All of us are guilty before God. But then we come to verse 23, and Paul adds two more powerful statements. Verse 23, all have sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God. Now let's just take a moment to think through and remind ourselves what it means, what this expression, the glory of God, means. If you talk to people today, you'll find that many of them have goals and objectives for their lives. But the thing that's interesting to me, however, is to think about, okay, well, what is God's objective for our lives? What is God's goal? What is God's objective for your life and for mine? Because it would seem, I think, hopefully clear to all of us, that if we get our goals and objectives right, then they should certainly fit into God's goals and objectives for us. And the scripture is very helpful in this regard. For example, the book of Isaiah tells us that we have been made to glorify God. We've been created for God's glory. It's a theme that runs throughout the scripture, and the Westminster Catechism emphasizes that when it says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so it would seem clear that if we're thinking in terms of what our goals and our objectives should be, then our goal and objective in life should be somehow to bring glory to God. And if you say, okay, well, that's a bit abstract for me, I need something more concrete. Okay, well, let's unpack it a bit more. The Bible teaches us that Jesus came into the world, and amongst other things, he came to express God's glory. He came to live for the glory of God. And so I think it's therefore accurate to say that our goal in glorifying God should be to glorify God like Jesus glorified God, or to be like Jesus. That should be our goal in life. Supposing you're in high school and you are given an essay topic. It's the beginning of a sentence and you have to complete it as an essay. The sentence is this: my goal and objective life is blank, blank, blank. There's your essay topic, away you go. And if some high school student began by saying, my goal and objective in life is to be like Jesus, I think that would stir things up fairly well. And if the teacher is a Christian teacher, perhaps the teacher would respond in acknowledging the courage and the foresight in approaching and answering the question that way. But what if you're going for a job interview? And they say, okay, I understand you want this job. Let's tell me a little bit about yourself. You know, here's the people interviewing you. What are your goals and objectives in life, they say. And if you say, I want to be like Jesus, you might be met with stunned silence. An awkward situation has just developed. But I submit to you that if God created us for his glory, and Jesus was the full expression of the glory of God, then that should also be our goal. And the point that Paul is making here in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, is that all of us have sinned and come short of that goal. All of us have sinned and missed. We've come short of the glory of God. So if ever you have difficulty understanding what sin is and what coming short is, it is this, that we have to admit that all of us have fallen short and come short and haven't lived for the glory of God as we should have done. And that is that for which we were created. And that's a measure of our sinfulness, the degree which we haven't lived like Jesus. The word sin literally means to miss the mark. It's like to fire an arrow at a target and miss it. That's a sin. That's what the word means. And the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, translated sin, is used in a very interesting context in the book of Judges. It talks about a group of marksmen who would use the sling, you know, put a stone in and sling the sling. It says they were all left-handed, and it says everyone could sling the stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. The word breadth is in italics. They could all sling the sling with the rock and hit a hair, being the target, and not miss. That was the degree of their accuracy. And if they missed, okay, that's the word sin there. That's what sin is. It's to miss the mark. And so what it really means is, if you're not going to sin, it means you've got to be able to hit the target and never miss, when the target is being like Jesus. And missing that target comes out of us in a thousand different ways, shapes and forms. So the solidarity of the human race is seen in this. We've all come into this state of sin. We've all come short. That expression, there, comes short, is actually an athletic term. It describes a runner lagging behind in a race. Suppose you're in a race with Jesus. And the race is to get to the goal of being all that God created you to be. You'd lose count of the amount of times you got lapped. And of course, there'd be some degree of comfort to us to see other people getting lapped more than us. But really, that wouldn't help that much. It's certainly encouraged to think that we're doing better than others. It's discouraging when we think we're not doing as good as others. But both are irrelevant, because what is relevant is, are we living like Jesus? Are we living like for the glory of God as Jesus did? The solidarity of the human race is that all of us have sinned and we've all come short of the glory of God. Okay, this is the human condition. We don't need to say too much more about that now, because we talked a lot about that last week, and Paul makes a statement here and we've just unpacked it a little bit. However, the other aspect of the divine dilemma is that on the one hand, yes, we have the human condition that we're all very familiar with, but on the other hand, we also have the divine character. So let's think for a moment about God's divine character. You remember the book of Romans opens with a declaration about the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is revealed. And here Paul takes that up again in verse 21. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. The idea here is of God being righteous is very, very important. And it's also important to remember that other words in the book of Romans, like righteousness and righteous and just and justification and justified and justifier and justifieth, all of these words come from the same basic root. One of the things that we know about God is very, very clear in the book of Romans is God is absolutely right. He's totally fair. He's intrinsically holy. He can be relied upon to do the right thing. And is totally, utterly, completely, exclusively reliable. He is just, he is righteous. That's the divine character. Again, let's just remember the human condition. The human condition is that we have all sinned. We have all come short of the glory of God. Go back to the divine character. God is absolutely right. He's absolutely just. He can be relied upon. He's full of integrity. He's always doing the right thing. And because that is the case, we must recognize that God's righteousness requires a righteous indignation against our sin. And so we have the human condition on the one hand, we have the divine character on the other, and obviously they're locking horns. If God is absolutely righteous and intrinsically holy and opposed to all that is evil, and if our lives are characterized by evil and sin and fall far short of what God requires us to be, if we lag behind in what he expects us to do, then clearly we're accountable to him. The idea of the righteousness of God is intended to be awe-inspiring, but it's something that most people obviously lose sight of. You can tell that by the casual attitude they have towards God. The casual attitude they have towards worship, the casual attitude they have towards commitment, the casual attitude they have towards prayer, the casual attitude they have towards sin. And so often it shows, as the Old Testament writers put it, there is no fear of God before their eyes. No sense of the righteousness of God, no sense of the holiness of God, no sense of our condition, our vulnerable condition before him. Martin Luther came to understand this point acutely. Okay, remember we've shared previously that he was, before he became a Christian, he was an Augustinian monk. And he had, even as an Augustinian monk, he had one desire, and that is to try to be everything that God wanted him to be. And the people around him in the monastery were so concerned about this. I mean, so vehement and zealous was he in trying to be what God wanted him to be. He was a danger to himself. But listen to what Martin Luther later on wrote as he was teaching through the book of Romans. This is what he wrote. He said, "I greatly desired to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous." And then he goes on to tell us how he came to understand the gospel, but I'll leave the quote right there because he is absolutely correct up until this point. The righteousness of God does include that righteousness of God whereby he has to deal righteously in punishing unrighteousness. And so we have this divine dilemma. The human condition on the one side does require a righteous, just and a holy God to deal with man's sinfulness. However, there is another theme prominent in the scriptures that we cannot ignore, and it comes through very, very powerfully in this passage. Let me read to you from verse 22, halfway through verse 22. Pick up the end of verse 22. There is no difference, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice the introduction of this other word, grace. So on the one hand, we have this word righteous. God is righteous. We've seen that very clearly. But on the other hand, we also have this other word, grace. God is also gracious. And if we are to understand the divine character accurately, we have to understand righteousness and justice, but we also have to understand grace and mercy. Put in its simplest terms, justice gives us exactly what we do deserve by way of punishment. Grace gives us what we don't deserve. And so these two aspects of the divine character are this. On the one hand, God in his integrity must give us what we deserve. But God is also so loving and gracious towards us that he wants to give us what we don't deserve. Okay, remember the woman taken in adultery. The law demanded she be given what she deserved. But grace insisted that she be freely forgiven and given that which she didn't deserve. So what's the divine dilemma? The crucial issue is how can God be true to his own character? And that means be just and at the same time be gracious. Or as Paul puts it, how can God be just and the justifier of ungodly people? How can God be just and the one who justifies? Well, I submit to you that if you haven't thought that through, if you haven't come up with a biblical answer to that dilemma, then you probably don't understand the gospel. If you haven't thought through how can God be just and the one who justifies the ungodly, then I submit to you, you've probably got an inadequate view of the gospel. So much then for the divine dilemma. But thankfully, God in his wonderful wisdom has an answer to this dilemma. He has a universal solution. The universal solution is summed up in one word, salvation. And that word salvation is an umbrella word, if you like, because under that word salvation are all other biblical words which unpack what it means to be saved. One of those words is justification. Another word is redemption. Another word is propitiation. Now, there's some big words there. And in seeking to explain the meaning of these big words, I'm reminded of that acronym KISS, Keep It Simple, Stupid. And I will try to keep it simple, but, and I'm sure you want me to, okay? But I just want to put this in there. We have to be careful because some people who say they want to keep things simple really mean they want to keep things elementary. People who often say they want to keep things simple, really what they mean is they want to keep things elementary. And I think we have to be very careful at this point. Let's say, for example, that you want to hold down a job in computers. And your understanding of computers is elementary. Okay? And if you're looking to get a job in computers, your understanding is only elementary, you won't get hired. Because you've got to learn, you've got to keep learning. You're trying to get a job in something to do with physics. And if you think your simple understanding of fifth grade physics is going to be sufficient, then you won't get hired. There's a difference between simple and there's a difference between elementary. And sure, we can try to keep things simple, but we've got to be careful that we don't, by that, think, oh, it's just got to stay elementary. Because when it comes to the matter of salvation, yes, we can talk about it in simple terms, but the Bible doesn't leave us just with the simplicity. The Bible doesn't want us to stay just elementary. The Bible wants us to, gives us other words to further help us to understand what it means to be saved, what salvation actually means. And we do need to put in the effort to understand things like justification and redemption and propitiation. So let's just have a look at those things one at a time. First of all, justification. Notice what Paul says in verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being or and are, such people are justified freely by his grace. Justified freely by his grace. So God's solution to the human dilemma that allow him to be consistent with his own character requires that salvation include justification. Justification is a word taken from the law courts. One commentator says this: justification is the opposite of condemnation. Both are verdicts of a judge who pronounces the accused either guilty or not guilty. Now, if you go to a court of law and you're pronounced guilty, you are condemned. If you go to a court of law and you're pronounced not guilty, you are justified. Justified means that you have stood in God's court and he has declared you not guilty. Now the question is, where are we going to find someone who can stand before God and be declared not guilty? What we've got to be able to do is find someone who's always observed God's law in its intent and in its spirit all the time, who's always glorified God, who's always lived like Jesus. That's all we need to do. To find someone who can walk into God's court quite casually and come out and declared not guilty. The thing is, there's not too many people around who are like that. The scripture says there's none righteous, no, not one, remember? So the dilemma is, how can God declare people who are comprehensively guilty, how can he declare them not guilty? The answer is justification. What then is justification? Justification, let's go back to the text. It is God, notice the expression in verse 24, freely by his grace. Freely by his grace, working out a system whereby he can be consistent with his own character and to declare people who are comprehensively guilty, declare them not guilty. You think, well, how on earth can that be done? One commentator put it this way: when God justifies sinners, he's not declaring bad people good or saying that they're not sinners at all. He is pronouncing them legally righteous, free from any liability to the broken law, because he himself in his Son has borne the penalty for our law breaking. Now, what does that mean? It means that justification is God considering the evidence, finding us guilty, paying the penalty himself, then pronouncing you not guilty. That's justification. Now, in order to understand a little bit more about paying the penalty himself, that's why we need these other two words, redemption and propitiation. Let's take them one at a time. Firstly, the word redemption. If justification is the language of the law court, redemption is the language of the slave market. In the days in which the New Testament was written, the slave market was an all too common scene, where people would be sold into slavery or captured into slavery. They'd be standing in the market to be sold off to anyone who comes along and pays the price. If someone comes along and pays the price, puts the money on the line, then they were able to possess the slave. They could take the chains off them. They could lead them away. Now, when the scripture talks about redemption, okay, paying the price to purchase a slave, to paying the price to free a slave, when the Bible talks about salvation being our redemption, it's saying that we were in bondage to sin. We were locked into condemnation before God. The shackles were around us. We couldn't break them. But then someone comes along and pays the price for our liberation. Someone pays the ransom price so that we can be delivered from our status as slaves. The question is, who paid that price? Who paid the price? Well, the answer is God did it by Jesus. Look at verse 24 again. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So if you want to know how can God justify us, God can do that because God also redeems us. If we want to know how God can declare guilty people not guilty, it's because he paid the penalty himself in Christ. Christ himself came, gave himself as the price to do away with our condemnation, to bring us out from under the righteous judgment of God, set us free. And the key to all of that, however, is in this verse, it's the grace of God given to us freely. The grace of God given to us freely. Now, if we're really going to understand the price that Christ paid for us, then we need to consider this word propitiation. Propitiation is a word that comes, it's the language of the temple. In their temple systems, it was understood by various religion that there was God, often small g, whose indignation needed to be placated. And the word for that satisfaction of the wrath, the placation of the wrath, was the word was propitiation. There was wrath that needed to be placated. There was sin that needed to be wiped out, removed. The word for that is expiation. And the theologians have had a great debate wondering whether the atonement of Christ was a propitiation or was an expiation. Well, it was both. It was both. In the same way that in the temple a lamb was taken or an innocent animal was offered and the blood was shed in order to turn away wrath, in order to cleanse away sin, in exactly the same way, there was a propitiation made in the blood of Christ that would turn away the wrath of God directed towards us. There was an expiation made in the blood of Christ that would cleanse away the sin that was an offence. What was the price that was paid? It was the blood of Jesus Christ. In the same way that a lamb was brought before a priest, blood was shed, the anger of God was turned away, cleansing was applied in exactly the same way. God finds us guilty, pronounces the sentence in himself, in Christ. He pays the sentence, sheds the blood of Christ is shed. God's wrath is satisfied, our sins are washed away. Through the shed blood of Christ upon the cross. Brethren, it always does us good to come back to the cross and to remember again the sheer horror and the terror that the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, went through in the shedding of his blood upon the cross. He was confronting the wrath of God. He assumed it on behalf of the human race. He accepted the penalty of every single sin of every person that's ever been committed. And even as he thought about that, even as he approached the cross, he was repelled and repulsed by the fact that he was going to become sin for us. The book of Hebrews tells us that at that moment, contemplating the cross, he offered up strong cries and tears to God. Such was the horror and the torment of the cross. And yet he offered it. He offered his life. He shed his blood for us. Let's put all of this together. What is justification? Justification is the language of the law court where God declares someone not guilty. But you say, we are guilty. How can God uphold the law and declare those who are guilty not guilty? Well, the answer is through redemption, by paying the penalty himself. He paid the price himself. How did he do that? He did it in the person of Christ. What was the price that was paid? Nothing less than the precious blood of Christ, which was a propitiation for the satisfaction of God's wrath, which was an expiation for the blotting out of our sins. And so it's in the wisdom of God, it's in the genius of God, that he himself determined how in Christ he would deal with our sins, how he'd provide salvation for the world through justification and redemption and propitiation. Salvation is the operative word. Now, if all of that's not clear, let me just give you an illustration. Imagine I'm standing in court. I'm standing before a judge. I've done something wrong. The evidence is presented. It's irrefutable. There's no way I can get out of this. The judge looks at me and says, "You're guilty." Nobody debates it. No one argues it. No one tries to resist it. He knows. I know. Everyone knows. Then he pronounces the sentence. "I sentence you to pay $100,000. Now it poses a problem. What am I going to do? I stand before the righteous indignation of the law. My mouth is shut. I don't have that money. I can't get out of this myself. I'm stuck. What can I do?" And as I'm thinking about my predicament, I notice the strangest thing happens on the bench. The judge stands up. He dismisses the court, takes off his judicial robe, walks towards me, puts his hand in his pocket, and he pulls out what proves to be a checkbook. He then asks me how I spell my name. And I can't believe I'm seeing, because he then begins to write, "Pay Glenn Matthews." He gets the spelling right, the sum of $100,050. And then he signs it. And I say, "Your Honor, what's going on?" He says, "Glenn, as your judge, I have found you guilty. But as the lover of your soul, and in a demonstration of my love to you, in the status of judge, I want to prove my love to you." And I say, "Sir, it was $100,000, not $100,050. He says, "Yes, I understand that. But the extra $50 is so you can take your wife out and celebrate. You're going to be justified. And justification requires celebration." I say, "Is that it?" The answer is no. No, that's not it. One more thing is required. I could look at that situation and I say to the judge, "Okay, you can keep your money." I could look at that situation, I could turn around on my heels and just walk away. I could say, "Who do you think you are, interfering with my affairs? Humiliating me in this way. I'll get out of this my own way. And I'm going to do it." Or you could say, "I don't think I'm guilty anyway. I refuse to accept it." These are all options. But they all leave you guilty. There is another option. And that is, as the judge hands the check towards you, you could stretch out your hand, humble yourself and admit what you are, admit what you can't do, admit that only God can do it, and receive from him freely by his grace what he offers you. You could take the check. By faith, you stick out your hand and you take the check, believing it will do what it was intended to do. You take the check, you cash it, you say thank you, and you celebrate. Verse 24 says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation." Okay, listen, through faith in his blood. Okay. Grace makes all of this available. All of it, it's already been done. It's all done for us. There is justification provided for us in the shed blood of Christ. There is redemption available to all of us, even the most enslaved person that ever was. There is propitiation available, adequate to turn away all the wrath of God, adequate to cleanse all of our sin, all available in the blood of Christ. But it only becomes operative when you, by humble faith, receive that which you don't deserve. That's a universal solution for the divine dilemma. Just one more word about this idea of faith here. You know, it's a wonder that Aaron and I ever got married. because the night that I was, that we had agreed that I'd ask her parents, I almost chickened out. We had agreed that we'd go to a fancy restaurant, and between after the main meal, before dessert, we thought that had been the right frame of mind for me to ask the question and for them to be fine with it. Well, it's not that I love my dessert more than the concept of getting married, but I chickened out. And I said to Erin quietly, "I'll do it after dessert." So dessert came and went, and I still couldn't find the nerve, and so we left the restaurant. And Erin's mum and dad were driving the car home. We were in the back. We weren't arguing, but we were working out a plan, and I said, "I'll do it as we get out of the car." She says, "If you don't, I will." And so as we got out, they were about to drive away, and I said, "Oh, by the way, would you mind?" And they were delighted. I think that's a fair way to describe it. Okay. Then we went inside to my mum and dad and let them know what had just happened. And I think mum was pretty excited. My dad just had a blank stare. He said, "Where are you going to live?" And what he meant by that is, "You guys are so poor, you don't have any money. Where are you going to live?" And he's right, we were poor. As a matter of fact, we were so poor that for our honeymoon, I had enough money for, I think, two nights in a motel, that was it. And the rest was just going to be a tent. In fact, that was the plan, we were going by in a tent. But one of my relatives heard about that and said, "Look, we can't have that situation." And so he gave me an envelope full of money, and he said, "Put that towards some nice accommodation." And I didn't refuse it. Okay. I could have said, "No thanks, I'll do this my own way." But by faith, believing there was something in that envelope, by faith I put out my hand and received what was freely offered to me by grace. And we went on our honeymoon and stayed in motels all bar one night and had a great time because I had a relative who was very, very generous. And when I think about the generosity of God and the grace of God and the price that was paid upon the cross, I think about the shed blood. I begin to understand something of the wisdom of God that provides a universal solution for this divine dilemma. The wisdom of God allows God to be absolutely just and righteous and at the same time gracious and merciful. And when I stand before God and he declares me not guilty, it's not because he's circumventing the law. It's because he, as judge, has fully paid the price in Christ, offering me what I don't deserve, to be received by simple faith and to say thank you, and then to live the rest of my life as a hymn of praise and celebration, thanksgiving. That's the gospel. Verse 28 says, "No one is justified by keeping the law." And as a result of that, there's no room for arrogant boasting. Verses 29 and 30 say, "We're all justified the same way, whether Jew or Gentile." The result of that, there's no room for racial pride. There's no exceptions anywhere. We're justified by grace through faith. Everyone can have it. There's no other way. Now, that's the beginning of the good news, which Paul then will go on to, in the book of Romans, to unpack even more. But the question I want to leave you this morning is, on what basis do you hope to enter heaven? On what basis do you hope to enter heaven? Or put another way, on what grounds will your sins be forgiven? On what grounds will your sins be forgiven? Through your best efforts? Or freely by his grace? And there's only one way that works. There's only one way that works. And I hope you understand that, and I hope you'll receive that today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for all that you've done for us in Christ. Lord, we know that we're sinners. If we're honest with ourselves and honest with you and honest with others, Lord, we confess that we're sinners. But we also read here concerning the fact that you are not only righteous and just, but you're also merciful and gracious. And on the one hand, sin must be punished, but to such is your grace and mercy and love towards us, that you provided a way whereby the punishment fell on someone else. Jesus Christ took the punishment for us. And therefore we can be forgiven by the grace of God, by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done for us. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful news of the gospel. Lord, I do pray that it would continue to impact us all very, very deeply, and particularly this morning, for anyone who doesn't know Christ as their Saviour, not yet, to pray that even through the message this morning, that their eyes would be open. Lord, help them to see who they are before you and who Christ is and what Christ has done. Help them to see that Jesus is the Saviour they need. Salvation is found in Christ and Christ alone. And what a wonderful salvation it is. We thank you that Jesus is a wonderful Saviour. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.